So this week what we're going to look at is the also involved in that same discussion about cultural engagement. We're looking at a doctrine or theology called postmillennialism. And the reason why we're talking about this is that this lecture is not about necessarily postmillennialism and what it is and all of the biblical arguments and give you a pros and cons, but rather this lecture is called postmillennialism because there are many people who are saying, well, Christians who are seeking to get engaged in culture, they're just doing that because they are postmillennial. And so that's really the reason. So this whole discussion about cultural engagement boils down to someone's eschatology. And the reason why some people are saying that is a few reasons. Some can dismiss people by saying, well, very few people are postmillennial, and this was an old doctrine, and the church has wised up to it, and so you can just ignore this. But also, some people are beginning to wonder and say, well, I think that the Bible does speak into our culture, and so if it all boils down to eschatology, and this is a postmillennial conviction, well, maybe I'm postmillennial. But so I think I want to give some clarity on this issue today. I don't think eschatology is really what undergirds someone's opinion in these different areas. It is important, but I do want to talk about that this morning. I also want to give another warning today, like I have in the last couple of weeks, about labels. Last week you talked about, or 2 weeks ago, talked about Christian nationalism. Last week about theonomy, and I just mentioned how I don't wear these labels, not because I don't necessarily agree or disagree with some of the concepts behind them, but because they're fraught with confusion. So when the word Christian nationalist or Christian nationalism is mentioned, it's so vague what people even mean by that. It could be a good thing, it could be a terrible thing. And so what do you mean? And the same is true for postmillennialism. If you just say that, well, you can wear that as a banner, that might cause a lot of confusion in people's minds. Oh, you're a postmillennial, so you think we're just gonna waltz out to this culture and proclaim the gospel, they're all gonna be converted and we just waltz into the kingdom. And there's no persecution and the world is not against you. It's like, well, no, that's not at all what they mean by that. I'm just careful with labels. What I do want to speak about today, just setting those labels aside for a moment, is that rather than these labels that can be fraught with confusion, get down to the root issue of this particular topic. And I think the root issue here is that there are some, myself included, who have an eschatological optimism or hope, meaning that we are hopeful for how things will progress in time. There's an optimism for the success of the gospel and the conversion of sinners and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, I know when I say that, every single Christian says, yes, I'm optimistic. Every Christian is optimistic for the very end, because we know, we read in the end, Christ wins, the church wins. The enemy is defeated. Sin is destroyed. Death is no more. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. We all say yes and amen. And so we all have an optimism for the far future. But I want to argue here, and then I share this conviction with those who would call themselves postmillennial, is that there is an optimism taught in Scripture for the near future, for the success of the gospel in the near future, not just the distant future when Christ comes, whenever that may be, we don't know. But in the here and now, there is an optimism for the success of the gospel. And because of an optimism here and now for the success of the gospel, we labor for the gospel. If you have a hope that this city could be transformed and bow its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or maybe never, but if you have a hope that that's going to happen and that God could do that, and it just takes his arm just to stretch out or his will to say yes, then we labor for that. And so I want to connect those two things together here this morning. Now, I also want to remind you that when we talk about eschatology, I mentioned this in our new members class, that You know, there are a certain truths that we hold to as a church and that unites us together. You know, the physical return of Christ, bodily resurrection, the eternal judgment of the just and the unjust, the eternal torment of the wicked, the blessedness of the righteous. We hold those truths, although as a church, we have different timing about how those events take place. And so we want to have discussions about eschatology and not divisions about it. And so hopefully today would be helpful. I'm not going to get into, you know, the end time issues about what about the 1,000 years and a rapture and a tribulation, you know, those issues that you typically think of when you think of eschatology. But eschatology is the study of last things. You typically think of those timing of those events. And if you want to know what I believe about some of those, I've taught on that. You can ask me and I can give you sermon links to those. But here I want to talk about more of an eschatology of last things of the near future. Because the New Testament does speak about being in the last days, that we are in the last days. And so what is that and what ought to be our hope? So I have 5 different points here before I give some exhortations about why the Bible teaches we ought to be optimistic and hopeful for the present time and for the success of the gospel. Why we're not told in Scripture that culture will just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and then Jesus is going to come. I don't think that's an accurate timeline of our future events. And so I want to show you that from the Word of God, and then I'll talk about it from history and bring other applications to it. So let me give you 5 reasons for a biblical optimism in the here and now, not just the far future, for the here and now. Okay, number 1 is Jesus' lordship over all. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. It's a few passages we're going to look at here today, so get ready to flip. But Matthew 28 is where we're going to start. And why we ought to be optimistic in the here and now for the success of the gospel, for the victory of Christ's church, is Jesus' lordship over all. Matthew 28, near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 18, very familiar to us. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" These words given to our Lord would have brought great comfort to the disciples. You can read the very last word of verse 17 is, "and some doubted." Some disciples doubted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus here seeks to assure them and says to them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Has been given to him. Not will be, not might be, but Jesus Christ presently, when he gave this commission to his disciples, he told them that every authority is under his feet, that he has authority over all. And so because of that, now go and make disciples. So the authority of Jesus Christ gives us hope and optimism to go and make disciples. And here he says, and disciple the nations. So this task that he gives his disciples is not just a small, minuscule task like, guys, be satisfied with your piece of the pie. No, you want all the pie. Go make disciples of all nations. Teach them, make disciples of the nations, and then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he gives them that assurance and that promise that he'll be with them always, even until the end of the age. I'm with you. My authority and my power are with you. My spirit is with you. My gospel is with you. And so when the disciples read this, and when they had this charge from the Lord, and when we read this, this commission does not give us the indication that this is going to come up short and this is going to be a mission of failure and defeat. Jesus says, "All authority is mine and I'll be with you, so go and make disciples." And so when those disciples waited there in Jerusalem as per the Lord's instruction for power to come on them from on high, and then they go from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel. And we see in just a short, relatively short period of time, the Roman Empire, the big pie in that day and age, is largely influenced by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such that even the emperor himself professes to be a Christian. And so these disciples had the conviction because of the authority of the Lord and his promised presence that the gospel would advance to the nations. We also read in other portions of scripture about the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that this one whom you crucified now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, it also talks about how God spoke to us in times past in diverse manners through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. He talks about how he is the heir, how he is the exact representation of the nature of God. And after he made an offering for sin, he is now exalted to the right hand of God where he sits enthroned. And so from this place of exaltation, from this place of authority, he now commands his disciples to make the gospel known, and he'll be with them. And so the Lord's authority over all things, Jesus Christ's lordship, the fact that he is the king of every king and the lord of every lords, ought to give us optimism for the success of the gospel. That's my first point. Secondly, I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If you look at verse 18, another familiar promise of our Lord. And he says there, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This promise from our Lord comes right after Peter's confession that he is the Christ. So the first portion of the gospel, Jesus is there demonstrating his authority, his identity. And then when Peter now recognizes by God himself, opening up Peter's mind to understand who Jesus is, Jesus tells them that he will build his church. We know this was going to come through his death and burial and resurrection, but Jesus nevertheless promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I want to remind you, if you don't know already, or tell you if you don't know already, that when Jesus mentions that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, he is not seeking to portray the church as some embattled city where all the legions of hell are coming against the church. You don't go on the offensive with your gates. And so when Jesus says the gates of hell, he's not talking about how the church is there and the legions of hell are coming against the church, but rather it's the other way around. It's hell that is a fortified city with its gates, and its gates, its protection, its defenses cannot prevail against the advancing church. Amen. So that's what Jesus means here. And he's going to teach also in the Gospels that when the disciples sends out, he gives them authority over the devil. Because I saw the Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He speaks about binding the strong man. He speaks about plundering his kingdom. He says in Colossians chapter 2 that when he died on the cross, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Okay, he took Satan's sword out of his hand. In Revelation 20, I believe what it's teaching there is that in this gospel age, Satan has been bound such that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. So when Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, we can do that because Jesus has bound that strong man. And now the gospel will succeed because Satan's deception of the nations has been broken. It is no more. We read in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus says, I came to destroy the works of the devil. And so that's my second point for why we ought to have hope in the present age. Is because Jesus promised to build his church and to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 2:8 also says that the darkness is passing away because the light has come. Jesus Christ has come, and so the darkness is passing away. Satan has been defeated. He has been dealt a fatal blow. And at this, in this moment, in this age, his kingdom and his authority that he had upon the earth, his kingdom, his domain that he had here upon the earth is being plundered by the advancing church and by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, this ought to give us hope and optimism for the success of the gospel in this present age. Okay, so number one, Jesus' lordship over all should give us hope and optimism. Secondly, Jesus promised to build his church and to destroy the works of the devil, which he accomplished at the cross, ought to give us optimism and hope for this present age. Thirdly, Jesus explicitly taught the success of the gospel. Also in the Gospel of Matthew, turn back now to Matthew 13. And we're going to see how Jesus explicitly taught the success of the gospel in this age. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, just to orient you to the Gospel of Matthew here. Matthew chapter 12 is when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so he mentions that they've committed the unforgivable sin, in that they saw undeniably the works of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they knew it, and yet they rejected the Messiah. And so at that point on, Jesus begins to speak in parables. And so Matthew 13 begins the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. And we have the parable of the soils, or the sower, told first. And then we have other parables. And Jesus explains to the disciples why he speaks in parables is so that they would not see, so that they would not hear and not understand, so they wouldn't repent and believe. It was a judgment against them. But then he would explain the parables to his disciples. So look at this parable in Matthew 13, starting in verse 31 through verse 33. It says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Verse 33, he told him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now, what does Jesus mean here? He explained previously in the parable of the soils that as the seed went out and the sower sowed seed, it fell among 4 different kinds of soil. You remember that hard path, because Satan goes and snatches away the word. You also have that shallow soil, and the kind of the seed, because of the warmthness in the spring, the seed sprouts and grows up, but because it had no depth for its roots, as the sun comes, it withers and fades away. And Jesus likens that to those who experience persecution. They wither, they do not bear fruit. He talks about that third soil, and it grows, but it grows up among weeds and thorns. And Jesus likens that to the cares of the world that chokes out gospel fruit. And the fourth soil, the good soil, produces fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Jesus says that the seed is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the word of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as King and as Savior. And as that goes out, that seed produces fruit. Not everywhere, but in that good soil, it does produce fruit. And then immediately after explaining that to his disciples, he tells them this parable about this one seed, this grain of mustard seed, that is sown, and then it grows larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. So all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I think what Jesus is teaching here is the success of the gospel in this age. This parable to me is likened to and is similar to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar received from God in Daniel chapter 2. When Nebuchadnezzar receives this vision of this gold head, the statue, and then it goes down, all the different metals. And then Daniel interprets that dream by saying the head represents him and his kingdom. And there's other kingdoms that follow after him. They're not as great as as the Babylonian kingdom. But then there's this uncut stone that comes from heaven. And that uncut stone comes and destroys all the kingdoms of this world. And then that small stone grows into a mountain that covers the entire world. And we know, biblically, that's referring to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that grows and overcomes all the kingdoms of this world. And so Jesus here says this parable, like this small grain of mustard seed that begins very, very small, but yet it continues to grow such that it becomes a large tree and all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In other words, you can liken it to either the gospel of the kingdom or the Lord himself, you know, that beginning seed, and then from that will continue to grow until the kingdom of heaven is like this large tree that provides shade and a home for these birds. In other words, there will be a success here of the gospel. There's another parable I want to show you in Matthew chapter 13. Look back at verse 24. Because we might be asking, well, when is this going to be? Maybe this is the end times, the far end times. But in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, it says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what do we learn from this parable about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom? We learn here that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not going to come at the time of harvest. That is, the kingdom of heaven is not strictly future, but the kingdom of heaven actually defines this age right now. And how do I know that? Because here in this parable, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a field, and in that field there is wheat. Those who love and are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of his, and there are also tares. There are also those who are false, also those whom Satan, the enemy, has deliberately planted to look like wheat, but in fact are not. And Jesus says, well, don't pull them up right now, but rather at the harvest time, then there will be a distinguishing between the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. Let them both here grow together in this time and in this age. In other words, the age here of the kingdom is synonymous with the age of the gospel. When Jesus says the message of the kingdom has gone out in this parable of the soils, he's likening that to the gospel. And as it bears fruit, it's bearing fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven at this moment, he says here, have those who are true believers and those who are also false believers. But at the harvest time, he will remove all those who are false. Now, why is this important for us? It's important for us because the kingdom of heaven is advancing in this day and age. And yes, the enemy is at work in this day and age as well. But when you take these parables together, the gospel will bear fruit. The kingdom will advance, and it will become like this tree coming from the small mustard seed. It will be coming like a tree that all the birds of the air will come and find rest and shade. So Jesus is here teaching the success of the gospel. Even though there is opposition and persecution. Okay, so those are my 3 points so far. Jesus' lordship over all, his promise to build his church and destroy the works of the devil, and that he taught, in his parables especially, the success of the gospel. Fourthly, another reason why we ought to be optimistic in the here and now for the advance of the gospel is because the apostles had hope, and that fueled their missionary efforts. We have to ask, why does Paul go all over the known world proclaiming the gospel? What would fuel him? What would motivate him to do that? Because he believed that his mission would find success as he did so. He believed as he went town to town and country to country and place to place that he, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, would lay a foundation for the church through the proclamation of the gospel. He hoped and he believed in that. In fact, Paul reveals his missionary heart in Romans 9 and Romans 10. And you can turn there or just listen as I read. But at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul here tells his heart, if he could choose, he would be accursed and cut off from Christ if his fellow Jews would be saved. What passion in this man. The beginning of chapter 10, he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Again, speaking about his fellow Jews. This is his heart's desire. This is his longing. And so then what does Paul do? I thought Paul was a missionary or an apostle to the Gentiles. If he had such a burden for the Jews, why didn't he go to the Jews? Well, he explains in Romans chapter 11 that the reason why he is going to the Gentiles is because he knows that God has promised that salvation would come to the Gentiles and that the nations would call upon the name of the Lord. And so he's going to the nations, and through their conversion, it will make the Jews jealous and they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul believes that the success of the gospel among the Gentiles will lead to the conversion of the Jews. And because I want the Jews saved, I'm going to the Gentiles. Because I believe that the gospel will find success and that Jesus Christ's promises will come to pass. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 in the book of Romans from verse 13 to 16, it says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he goes on to explain that analogy of a tree, that these Gentiles are being grafted in, these wild olive shoots. And if they can be grafted in, how much more the natural branches can they be grafted in? So if the Gentiles believe the gospel, how much more will that enable the Jews to believe? And then what Paul goes on to teach here, what I believe will take place before the return of Christ, is we'll see a mass revival among the Jewish people, ethnic Jews. That was the hope of the reformers. That was the hope of the Puritans. That was the hope of the Apostle Paul, and he sought to make the Jews jealous by seeing the Gentiles come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when you read Gentiles in the Bible, we use that as a Christian, you know, Christian language. But the Greek word there is ethne. This means nations. So when Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles, he means I'm going to the nations. When he says the Gentiles will believe, he means the nations will believe. And so he has this hope and this optimism that his missionary efforts will find success among the nations, which will lead then to the conversion of the Jewish peoples. And so I think we ought to have the same hope that Paul had in his day and age. Number five, here's our fifth reason for optimism and hope according to Scripture. And this is the most significant one, I believe, or one of the most significant ones, is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. If you read the scriptures, I mentioned already Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in these last days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gets up in Acts chapter 2 and says, in these last days. The last days is a label that is used in the New Testament to speak about the age of fulfillment. That is, the prophets spoke in those days about the coming days where these things would be fulfilled. And then Peter then declares, it is these last days. The book of Hebrews, it is these last days. Paul talks about the last days. It is the age of fulfillment. It is the gospel age, the new covenant age, the kingdom age. And so when we go back to the Old Testament, read all these promises that find their fulfillment in the last days, the New Testament says it's happening right now. And I want to show you some of those. The first is Isaiah 42. And you can turn here or you can just jot these down. And I have a list here and I'll do my best to get through as many of them as I can. But if you want my list after, I will by all means share that with you. Isaiah 42, I want you to listen to this. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The prophet speaking the words of God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, the far reaches of the earth, they wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open up the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And as Isaiah speaks this, and as Matthew records his gospel and records the words and the teaching of our Lord, he quotes from Isaiah 42 and he says, this is what Isaiah said. In fact, in Matthew 12, starting in verse 15, it says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And then the gospel says this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. And he goes on until he comes to the end of verse 4 and he says, until he brings justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles, the nations will hope. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he records that, says what Isaiah spoke about has come to pass in Jesus Christ. This is happening. The nations are coming to the Lord. And so because the New Testament says what has been promised is now being fulfilled in this age, we ought to have hope. We also have Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 says this, listen to me, O coastlands, again, the far reaches of the earth. And give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The New Testament says this has been fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, in Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas, hands are laid on them, they get sent out, they go and proclaim the gospel among the nations. We have there the Jews rejecting the gospel proclamation. And so the Gentiles are believing and they're flocking to hear the gospel. And in Acts 13, starting in verse 46, it says this, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," speaking about the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and he quotes from Isaiah 49, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul says, it is right that you Jews are rejecting, because this is means the fulfillment of what God spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 49. And it says this in Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." When they recognized that prophecy was being fulfilled among them, that they were believing the gospel because this was the Lord's doing, that the light has come to the nations, that the coastlands, the far reaches of the earth are coming to the Lord, they rejoice in the word of the Lord. It is being fulfilled. This is the age of fulfillment. This is the age where the promises are coming to pass. And so there is great joy and rejoicing. And so Paul saw this as fulfillment of these passages in Isaiah. Also, I saw reading in Isaiah 49 verse 6. Let me read also in verse 7 and 8 in Isaiah 49. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul saying that he is a minister of the new covenant, a minister of the gospel. And he begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and he says this, "Working together with them, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and then he quotes the passage I just read from Isaiah 49, verse 8. He says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We use that phrase to say there's an immediacy today for you to believe the gospel, which is true. And that phrase is not coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That phrase is actually coming from Isaiah 49. And Paul uses it to appeal to the Corinthians that today is the time of God's grace and blessing. He has sent his light into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so believe upon him. He's saying that what was spoken in Isaiah 49 about this time of favor, this day of salvation, where God will give his son as a covenant and establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages, to build his people, that is happening right now. So believe upon him. It's being fulfilled. And we can say the same is true today. There's some passages from Isaiah also. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the most quoted text in the New Testament. The Lord speaking about Yahweh, the Father, says to David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is applied in the New Testament with a sense of hope that Jesus Christ has been exalted at the right hand of God, and his enemies now are being made a footstool for his feet. Satan is a defeated foe. And so that verse is given so that we might have hope that the prophecies of the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so there's a whole litany of texts quoting that verse. I don't have time to read them all, but I can give you my notes after if you wish. Also, Hosea 2, verse 23 says this, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, those are the names of Hosea's children, no mercy and not my people. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. A prophecy in Hosea talking about the restoration of God's people is quoted in Romans chapter 9 after Paul says that God has his elect people from the Jews and also from the Gentiles. He says there in Romans 9, starting in verse 24, even us whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He says, as indeed it says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And at the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul explains in Romans chapter 9 that in this age, as the Gentiles are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prophecies of Hosea are coming to pass. Isaiah chapter 11, an incredible chapter. As I read some of these verses from Isaiah chapter 11, you probably recognize some of them. It says, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we read that and we're like, wow. That must come to pass only at the very, very end. But then we read the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Paul says in Isaiah chapter 11, as it prophesies such a time of peace and tranquility, that has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are coming to him. And so have hope. Be optimistic, he's saying. Amos chapter 9, verse number 11, is a passage that speaks about the restoration of Israel. And it says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In that day, this will happen. Restoration, the Gentiles coming. And then we have Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Starting in verse 14, as James gets up to speak, he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes from Isaiah 9:11. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He then says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord. Why did James make the call at the Jerusalem Council not to make the Gentiles become Jews? Because he says, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Remember what God said about in those days, in that day, the Gentiles will come to him? It's happening. And so we ought to have hope. Isaiah 54, verse 1. It says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And that's quoted in Galatians 4, verse 27 and 28. When Paul says, for it is written, and he quotes that text, he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. It is coming to pass. And when you go back and you read Isaiah 54, it's talking about this eternal covenant of peace. We would say, well, that's end times. And Paul says, that's now times. That's coming to pass. So we ought to have hope. And of course, I don't have time, but Jeremiah 31 talks about this new covenant will be made with the house of Israel, with the tribe of Judah. And then we read Hebrews 8, and it says, that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has established that new covenant. He has better promises. He is the better mediator. This is the new covenant age, the age of the gospel. And so in all these passages, we see that the Old Testament is being fulfilled in the new, which gives us hope and confidence that the purposes and promises of God are coming to pass now. Yes, there are promises that will come to pass at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that in the here and now, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. We just got to wait for Christ to come. The word of God is being fulfilled in our age. Now, of course, I want to deal with a few objections to what I've said. Because I'd give you five reasons of why we ought to be optimistic about the success of the gospel here and now. The lordship of Christ over all, his promise to build his church and to destroy the works of the devil, that he taught the success of the gospel in his parables, that the apostles had hope that was seen in their missionary efforts, and the fulfillment of prophecy, that these are the last days. That ought to give us hope. But of course, there's objections. And the first is this: how does this fit with society today? It doesn't look like Christ is ruling. It doesn't look like all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ. Now, we can't be newspaper theologians and get our theology from current events, but we can still be curious about what is happening in our world today. And there's a principle taught in Scripture that is so important for us to realize. And it's what theologians call the already and the not yet. That we can say, as Christians, that we have been saved, past tense. And we can look at a text like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. We say yes and amen. And then we read 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you mean being saved? I thought we were saved. But the Bible also speaks about salvation in the present tense. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Philippians 2 tells us to work out our own salvation now with fear and trembling. There's an idea that we are presently being saved according to Scripture, even though we can say we were saved. Also, Romans 5, 9 and 10 says this: since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And it's all true according to Scripture. Because there's an already aspect of our salvation, and there's also a not yet aspect of our salvation. We see the same thing about our holiness. If I was to ask you, are you holy? Like, well, in Christ, I'm holy. Are you being made holy? Yes, I'm being sanctified and made holy. And will you be holy? Yes, I will be holy. And my holiness in the future is not my holiness now or what it was. And we can speak that way because we know we are now presently new creatures in Christ. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Let me scratch your heads. Well, when Christ returns, won't you see him for who he is and then be perfectly conformed to him and be a new creature? It's like, yes. I'm a new creature now, and I'll be a new creature then. And they differ not so much in substance, but in degree. And the same with our holiness, and the same with our salvation. And the same is true for the kingdom of God. It is here, and it is coming, and it will come. And it's a matter of degree. And when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes, it will be perfect. And right now, the expression of the kingdom that is manifest among us bears resemblance to that future kingdom. It's like a foretaste of what is to come. And so is our salvation, and so is our holiness. And so scripture teaches the already and the not yet. And so Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, but his rule and his reign is not yet what it will be. But he rules and reigns nonetheless. And it's significant nonetheless. And so we must understand how scripture speaks about the already not yet for us to understand the nature of the kingdom, the nature of our hope. Let me also address another objection. What about what the Bible teaches that men will go from bad to worse? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As I seek to give you hope for the success of the gospel in the here and the now, I know in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, the Bible says things will get bad to worse. And my question is, does it? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now, as we consider this text, also, I want to read the rest of it here, but jump down to verse 12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you've learned." Okay, now what is Paul teaching here? I don't believe what he's teaching here is that if you were to draw a graph of holiness or receptivity of the gospel, you kind of start at a high point there at the New Testament times and you trickle down until it gets really worse and really worse and then like nobody believes. It's not actually what he's teaching, because he's warning here about these last days that the church is presently in, and be mindful of these people who are corrupt in mind and in heart. Avoid them. And he's writing that to his present audience, to avoid them. He also mentions in verse number 13 that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worst, and he describes what he means by that, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, there are individuals, these false teachers that you ought to avoid, and they are deceivers, and through their own deception, they too will be deceived. And you can see that even in false prophets today. These men who capture people with their lies, and eventually they believe their own lies. They believe their own deception. And they get worse and worse. And Paul here, as he describes going from bad to worse, he's not describing society. He's describing individuals. He's describing false teachers. He's describing those who we ought to mark and avoid. They will get bad to worse. He's not predicting the outcome of society. And it doesn't even fit with how history has unfolded. Because in the New Testament age and following the New Testament, there was an explosion of Christianity. as I mentioned, to the Roman Empire then profess that Christianity is their religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then we also see through the time of the medieval ages and then to the Reformation, again, a worldwide transformation. We see the time of the Puritans and where the entire colonies professed allegiance to King Jesus, where we see also in the Great Awakening where so many come to saving faith across multiple continents. So we haven't seen this steady decline down, 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 down. We've seen valleys and troughs and we've seen huge mountain peaks throughout history. So simply not what Paul is teaching here. Now, I do believe Scripture teaches that there is a time of serious decline immediately preceding Christ's return. But there's no proof about a steady decline that's anticipated in society or even in our present day that we're in that sharp decline before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, the New Testament bears witness that in these last days, there will be times of difficulty, there will be persecution, yes and amen. But also he says, in these last days, he has given us his Spirit. In these last days, Jesus Christ is enthroned. In these last days, his kingdom has gone forth. The new covenant is in effect. So we have to consider all these things as part of the last days. Another objection. People think today that current trends are proving optimism wrong. They say, well, in times past, we had many churches, we had much preaching, and look where it's got us now. And I would just say, well, where we are now is not because of faithful churches and faithful preaching. We're here now because of sin and unfaithfulness. It's not Christian influence that got us here to this state. And yes, I believe we're in a trough or a valley now, but there's no reason to say that there will be a great upswing in the very near future if you have a people who hope and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and are not ashamed by it and who proclaim it. I mentioned some of the history. The Puritans shared this optimistic hope for the effect of the gospel. They wanted to see the world transformed by the gospel and by God's grace. They did see that. We have the Great Awakening and their expectation that the gospel is powerful, able to convert the soul. The missionary movement, William Carey, had shared the same optimism in relation to the scriptures. And he said, expect great things from God. And so attempt great things for God. But it starts first with the expectation. If you don't expect great things from God, what are we going to do? We're not going to attempt great things for God. So William Carey had this optimistic hope of the near future. And by his work, nations came to believe. And God can do that again, can't he? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the nations. If we have boldness, if we have confidence, rather than shame in the gospel, then we will go and we will work. Now I know many today are pessimistic about our current culture, our current government, our current country. And that's because if you're pessimistic about those things, it reveals where your hope is. Your hope is, well, we don't have a really good government option, and so our country is in peril. Well, is your hope in a good government option? Or is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the success of the gospel? And so I have very little hope in terms of our political system making much of an impact in our society today. But my hope is not there, so I'm not down in the dumps. My hope is in Christ and in the power of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of that gospel, and I believe that Jesus Christ can do a work such that our nation and our city could, in mass quantities of conversions, come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Because it's a work of God. And if we believe it's a work of God, then we go and we work. Last thing I'll leave you with, I know I'm over time. Ezekiel 37. God goes to Ezekiel and he sees a valley of dry bones representing Israel in sin, away from God, no hope. And he says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's afraid to answer yes or no. So he goes, you know, Lord. And then God says to Ezekiel, preach. to those bones. And he preaches. And those bones come to life. And I believe this is what we see. This is the fulfillment in the New Testament age, the New Covenant age. Because Ezekiel in 37 talks about that New Covenant at the end of 37. This is what we see in the age of the apostles, the age of the kingdom, the age of the New Covenant, the gospel age, this age. That those dry bones out there can live if we'll be faithful and proclaim the gospel. Let me pray.